When someone is engaged in destructive behavior, loved ones can at times, they can stage an intervention. And the idea is to try to get that person's attention before they hit rock bottom. That's the goal. So friends and families, they meet to talk about, they come together to try to plan this meeting with a person that they want to intervene on their behalf. And at that meeting, what they want to do is they want to make clear what that person's behavior has done to them as well as to himself or herself. So at that intervention, the group, they want to give clear examples. They want to show them what is happening and why this is such a serious thing. They want to convince the person that it's serious. And they want them to change before it's too late. And so they're going to give that person a plan for change. They're going to give them steps to take. They're going to give them a goal, and they're going to give them some accountability along with that. And then the last thing that group wants to do is they want to tell them what is going to happen, how they as a group are going to respond to that individual if they refuse to change. So this is an extreme measure when people do this. It's an extreme. It's not the something you do if somebody starts to get a caffeine headache and you think, well, I need to intervene because they're addicted to caffeine. This is something extreme. It's a last resort for serious, serious issues. But how might a person experience an intervention? Now, if you're the one being intervened, how do you think that person is going to feel when it happens? They're going to be surprised. Because you don't reach that point because you're thinking of others. You only get to that point because you're self-absorbed. You don't even realize that it's a problem. Otherwise, you'd have done something about it. Otherwise, you would have at least reached out or at least acknowledged it. And I think that's often how we experience Scripture. We are confronted by passages that we don't expect to be confronted by. By God's Spirit. You know, we thought everything was fine. I mean, yeah, we have our problems. But I mean, they're not that bad. And the Lord tells us in this word, no, this is serious. You need to do something about this. And so on one level, that's what the prophets are doing. They have this message that they're warning God's people. They're telling them there's a serious problem that they need to do something. They needed to respond to with repentance and turning to God. And that message speaks to us too. We need to hear that same message. And we can often be surprised in the church when we hear this kind of message and we're convicted by it because we assumed everything was fine. Now, in making this comparison, I want to make something clear. Prophecy isn't just a human's attempt at staging an intervention. It's not just a human intervention that's happening there. The prophet speaks for God. That's what the prophet is claiming, and we want to see that from the start. So as we study Isaiah, and you could turn there, you could turn to Isaiah. We're going to be studying Isaiah and begin to study it. But we need to see the claim that Isaiah is making in his prophecy. So you can turn to Isaiah chapter 1, where we'll be this morning. And we can either believe Isaiah's claim that he speaks for God, and we can hear God speaking as we read his words, or we can reject his claim. But we need to start by acknowledging that is what he's saying. From the start, we need to see that. So look at the first verse. Verse 1 is, for all intents and purposes, the title to the book. And it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So on the one hand, we have a historical figure, Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And in a historical time period, we have in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we have a historical audience. He says this is to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, not everything is about Judah and Jerusalem, but that is Isaiah's primary audience as he records this. But there's also a claim in here, in this historical setting, that what Isaiah has written doesn't come from his own interpretation of his people's behavior. This isn't just his understanding of what's going to happen to God's people, Judah, and especially Jerusalem, Isaiah refers to what he's written as a vision which he saw. That's a passive action. And there's an inherent claim that this isn't ultimately from Isaiah. Isaiah is the messenger. And from the start, it's very clear who the message giver is. So in verse 2, Isaiah says that the Lord has spoken what he writes. In verse 10, he describes what he's written as the word of the Lord and the teaching of our God. In verses 11 and 18, he includes these words, says the Lord. And he concludes in verse 20, this first section, with the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we're going to see this same language throughout these 66 chapters. Same terminology. So you're free to call Isaiah a liar, but just don't be so foolish as to misunderstand what he's saying. He's saying what he speaks is from God and has God's authority. That's what Isaiah's mentioning. So by intervening in the life of his people, this is not Isaiah staging a human intervention. This is divine intervention for the nation, this nation, his people. So what if you were going to stage an intervention for an entire nation? Who could do something like that? Well, I think the president could do something like that. How would he do that? Well, the president might address the country. Might tell the state of the country and how we need to change. That's actually what the State of the Union is supposed to be. Though it was originally just for the Congress. Nowadays, it's more of a PR event, I realize. But the point of it comes straight from the Constitution. Article 2, Section 3 of the U.S. Constitution says, the president shall from time to time give to the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. So it's not quite a national intervention, but it could be if the State of the Union was a state of emergency. That's where that would happen. And so in a way, Isaiah's vision begins with God's State of the Kingdom address. That's what he begins this prophecy with. God is the king of this theocratic kingdom. And he's informing the people about the state of the kingdom. So the difference is, he's not just recommending measures that he finds to be expedient. This is the holy creator of the universe, the one who sustains our very being. And so he's telling them absolutely what needs to happen, what they need to do in response to the actual, not just his opinion, the actual state of the kingdom. So consider how loving that is. I mean, what God is doing is before his people hit rock bottom, he's intervening on their behalf. Now, they're not going to listen, but that doesn't make it any less loving. And because it's the God of the universe, we understand that this is the God who is providentially orchestrating everything according to his plan that reaches Christ and now reaches us. So understand what that means for this, because it's that God who's planned for Christ and the cross and us. That means that we need to listen to this because it's part of his plan that was headed that way and headed to us. So that means that God is being loving to you and me on May 22nd, in the year 2022, even as he brought about this through this 8th century prophet. He was being loving to us as he did that in the 8th century before Christ. So it's not just Judah's sin that he's talking about. He means to confront our sin. He's not just telling Judah how to respond. He means for us to understand how we need to respond. So that's what we're going to see this morning in our passage. In Isaiah 1, verses 2 now through 20, we're going to hear God's State of the Kingdom address. And there's two aspects to this State of the Kingdom address. We're going to hear the description of the State of the Kingdom. And then we're going to hear the prescription for the State of the Kingdom. And the description of this state they're in is twofold. It's they're in a state of rebellion and they're in a state of hypocrisy. So the Lord's going to describe how this rebellion and hypocrisy exists, and then he's going to prescribe how his people needs to respond to it. So in verses 2 through 9, we're going to see the first of these two descriptions of the state of God's kingdom. Judah is in a state of rebellion. Now often, when someone is rebelling, they know they're rebelling. You know, Even if they don't know what they're rebelling against, they know they're rebelling. And often, I think they're proud of it. I mean, we kind of live in a culture that's proud of rebelling. Whether it's fighting against the empire in Star Wars or just skipping a day of school, movies and TV tend to represent rebels as cool. And as on the right side of things, I mean, we need to consider the fact that our nation was born of rebellion. And that words like status quo and normalcy are almost bad words in our culture. So if you were to call somebody a rebel today, they'd probably thank you for the compliment. Now, I'm not going to deny that rebellion can be the right thing to do. I mean, as John Foreman says, in a world at war, love is the rebel song. Christians are or should be rebelling against our culture in many ways. Not least of which would be to rebel against the vitriol that we're supposed to evince towards our enemies, and instead to love our enemies. That'd be a great way to start in our culture. But rebellion can be very, very wrong, and it comes down to who you are and who you're rebelling against. So in verses 2 and 3, the Lord demonstrates the problem. There's an arrangement that existed between God and his people, and that meant that their rebellion was just plain ridiculous. So verse 2 introduces a speech and says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Those are historic words for Israel. The Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, they began with very similar words. So when God was establishing and reestablishing, really, his covenant with that generation that was going to go into the promised land, Moses called heaven and earth as witnesses in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31. And he called them as witnesses because he knew they were going to rebel. So here we have the Lord calling the witnesses back. Witnesses to the covenant that he made. The only witnesses that he could call at this point, hundreds of years later. And the only one who could call these witnesses is the Creator himself. So he refers to his people as his children. His own children have rebelled against him. Back in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 22, God referred to his people, Israel, as his firstborn son. And later in Isaiah, in chapter 63 and chapter 64, we'll read, "You, O Lord, are our Father." So that's what makes this rebellion ridiculous. They're rebelling against their own loving Father. Even the ox and the donkey know better than that. That's what he goes on to say. The ox knows who its owner is. The donkey knows where it's going to get fed and taken care of. But Israel, the people God made his own at Mount Sinai, they don't know. They don't get it. Verse 4 begins with really what's a noise for lament. It's translated, "Ah." They're a sinful people, full of iniquity that weighs them down. They're the promised offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he describes them here as an offspring of evildoers. They're children who cause ruin. And that is so out of place. That they're those who do evil and cause ruin because they're the children of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That's one of Isaiah's favorite ways to describe God. The Holy One of Israel. Holiness is a summary description for what God's like. It sets God apart from everything else. Nothing is truly comparable to God. So God's the source of holiness. Holiness doesn't exist outside of God. God is the source of holiness. Created things are not holy in themselves. They're only holy in their relationship to God. So holiness is what distinguishes God from everything else. From creation, from sin. And God's people, as Leviticus 19:2 makes clear, they are to be a holy people because they have become the people of a holy God. And yet they've abandoned the God who is holy. They've despised him by their lives. They've become complete strangers to him in their unholiness. And yet God hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't just let them continue on their way unimpeded. He's punished them. Severely, in fact. But they don't even seem to notice that. In verse 5, God asks, "Why Will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? They've been rebelling, and they've already been struck down. And the Lord's asking, why are you going to keep doing this? Why are you doing this to yourself? And then he elaborates on his incredulity. He describes this people as one body. So they're one person, one body. And he says their whole head is sick and their whole heart is faint. They've been punished from head to foot, he says, or in the Hebrew idiom, from the sole of the foot to even to the head. There is no soundness in their whole national entity, their body politic. It's covered, as it were, in bruises and sores and raw wounds. And none of them are being cared for like they're supposed to be. These wounds. It says they're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. They're covered with problems that need to be addressed, but they're not paying attention to any. They're acting like there's nothing wrong. They haven't got a clue. In verse 7, he moves away from the metaphor and he just describes this country decimated by war. He says, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And then verse 8 moves from Judah to Jerusalem, more specifically. And in that day, during the harvest, they would build these temporary structures out in the field. And those structures, the farmers would be in, and they would watch out for thieves and for wild animals until they could harvest all their crops. And all that would be left after the harvest was just this empty booth. And that's how Jerusalem is described here. They're that lone booth in a harvested, now empty vineyard. They're that lone lodge in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city, it's surrounded by devastation, and that's the last holdout. That's what Jerusalem is. Now, we don't know what this event was, what was happening exactly. Isaiah doesn't specify when this took place. And we don't have to assume it's early in Isaiah's ministry, because his call to ministry doesn't happen until chapter 6. So this is not necessarily chronologically given. In fact, these first five chapters are an introduction. So he's taking different prophecies and using them to introduce his whole vision here. And so many commentators, they think that this refers to the Assyrian invasion that took place late in Isaiah's ministry. Regardless of what it is, there's clearly just this devastated land. And yet the people don't recognize that it's a punishment. They should have recognized that for their rebellion. And it'd be easy for us to shrug that off and say, well, that wouldn't be true of us. I mean, we would get it. But understand what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that God's old covenant people are being dumber than oxen and donkeys, which means they don't even know what they're missing out on. They didn't recognize how crazy their rebellion was. So they're not trying to be cool rebels. They have no idea that they're being rebels. And this is in the face of God's punishment. A punishment that God had spelled out in their inaugural covenant documents to say, if this happens, you'll know God's punishing you. So they had no excuse. This is what was happening. It was a glaring sign. You are in sin. You're breaking the covenant. And it didn't get their attention. They just kept rebelling, kept doing the same thing they were doing. So in our state of dissatisfaction or worry, you know, believers, we can act just as ignorantly. So hear me correctly. Christians are not promised an easy life. But we are promised joy even in difficulty. Joy even in grief. We're promised peace even in the midst of chaos. So when you don't see joy and peace in your life, that's a glaring indication that something's wrong. And we should take note of that. And we can often ignore that and assume everything's wrong. But when that happens, there is something incongruous between our lives and our holy God. We have tried to find joy and satisfaction, tried to find peace and security in some other unholy thing. So we should pay attention, and very often we don't. We do the same thing that Judah is doing, and yet there's still grace. So Isaiah ends this first section with this statement that almost sounds like Isaiah is saying it could be worse. He says in verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The Lord didn't totally destroy them. He left a few survivors. So they didn't end up like these quintessential examples of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, where no survivors were left. They were utterly destroyed. So God's commitment to his people remained, even in their rebellion. That's the first description of the state they were in, the state of rebellion. The second description is in verses 10 through 15. So the second description of the state of God's kingdom is this. Judah is in a state of hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is a tricky thing. Because what we're doing is right. And at the very same time, it's wrong. I mean, the form of our behavior is right, but the heart of it, the root of it is wrong. And that just invalidates the whole thing. And so because hypocrisy is tricky, sometimes you need to get slapped upside the head so that you can actually realize what's going on. And that's what we see in the first verse of this section. The Lord just mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of their punishment. But look at what he says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So the punishment wasn't the only line of comparison. Now these quintessential sinners are descriptors for God's people. And that would have been shocking to a group of people who thought they were obeying the rules. They thought they were doing the right thing. Notice what the Lord goes on to say. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. So they're sacrificing. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So what's clear is that the people of God are following God's rules, at least in terms of the sacrificial system. They don't think they're rebelling. And they don't think that they're doing the wrong thing. They're doing the rituals. Now, in the past, people have looked at this and thought that Isaiah was rejecting the sacrificial system. That he was saying, no, we're not going to do that anymore. That's not what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that what they're doing, the way that they're doing it, is the problem. These new moons and Sabbath and solemn assemblies, they're practiced with blood on their hands. So they're doing the rituals, but they miss the point. And so the Lord says, I've had enough of your sacrifices. I don't want any more burnt offerings or rams or the best part of the sacrifices, the fat of the well-fed beasts. He doesn't delight. He doesn't want their sacrifices the way that they're doing them. Now, the temple grounds are still the Lord's holy courts. They're still his courts. That's a subtle piece of evidence that he's not kicking to the curb the whole sacrificial system, because that took place at the temple. The temple was built, really, for the purposes of the sacrificial system. So he hasn't abandoned that. He just tells them, stop bringing these empty offerings that can't possibly accomplish what they were intended to accomplish. The incense that may be right on paper, but he calls it an abomination. Far from being what pleases him, as you see in the Old Testament. It's a pleasing aroma. Far from being a pleasing aroma, it metaphorically turns his stomach. He hates it to the core of his being, his soul. He's pictured as worn out. How they keep bringing these things to him. And he's not going to listen to any of their prayers, no matter how many they make. So why? Why are these things that the Lord requires in his old covenant law, why are they so detestable and burdensome to him? Why is he rejecting what he told them to do? Because they came without repenting of their sin, their iniquity. In verse 13, he says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So these rituals, they point to how the point of them was how sinners would be restored from their sin You cannot be restored from your sin if you don't want to leave the state of sin you're in. You can't be restored if you don't want to leave. So they would pray repeatedly, and then they'd go out and practice violence towards their fellow citizens. They had blood on their hands. These hands that they were lifting up in prayer the way that the ancients would. They lift up their hands in prayer, and what God saw as he looked down was blood. So he wouldn't listen to them no matter how much they cried out to him. We'd be just as shocked if God called us leaders of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. That'd be shocking to us. But if we're being hypocrites, to be called that would be God's mercy. Because he's getting our attention. It's so easy to be a hypocrite. Hypocritical, ritualistic religion, it's appealing. If you could just follow directions, you don't have to deal with your heart, that wrenching, heart-wrenching guilt that you feel over internal sin. If you don't have to deal with that, if you can just follow a few steps, I mean, wouldn't you want to do that? How simple is that? I mean, the fact of the matter is, naturally, apart from Christ, we sin as naturally as breathe. And even in our connection with God, we continue to sin. And that can be tiresome for us to have to keep acknowledging that we failed again. And we try really hard not to fail. But that's also the problem. Thinking that on your own you can do it. You can do anything but fail on your own is a problem. Paul says in Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me. Jesus told the rich young ruler, there is no one who is good but God. There's only one who is good. It's God. So again, only God is holy. Our holiness derives from him. And that's a letdown for us. Because we naturally want to be able to do things by ourselves and for ourselves. We don't want to have to depend on people. We don't want to have to depend on God. So we'd like to believe that we can do what we need to do to be holy. And that's why we gravitate towards a manageable religion. Kind of religion that puts us in the driver's seat. Kind of religion that offers a checklist to holiness. There's a man in our church down in Florida, and he was drawn to Islam. And you know, I think most Christians find that shocking. But think about it. I mean, if all you have to do to be okay with God, to have your conscience assuaged, you just need to check off some things from a list. I mean, that's something you can do. Recite the central tenet of Islam. Check. Pray 5 times towards Mecca each day. Check. Give some alms to the poor. Check. Just need to pull up to an overpass near Miller Lane and hand some guy a few bucks. Check. Fast during Ramadan. Check. Make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Okay, that one might take a little while. And it's only required if you have the finances to do it. But somebody can do that. Check. It's easy to know. Everything's fine. I did everything that I'm supposed to do. I'm all good. Doesn't matter what's in my heart. Doesn't even matter what I do to sin. If I keep doing these 5 pillars, I'm okay. That's attractive to many people. I think it's attractive to our natural sinful hearts. You could say, Kurt, Christians don't do that. Go to church on Sunday. Check. Give your offering. Check. Read your Bible. Check. Pray before meals. Check. Make a pilgrimage to Israel if somebody pays your way. All right. Maybe you don't have to do that one, but it's nice when it happens. But in all seriousness, we often assume we're okay because we do Christian things, right? If you do the things, that means you're a good Christian. You're doing the things people aren't doing. So here's where we should get very uncomfortable. Because we as conservatives, we know how to look down on the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abominations, we'd call them, right? That's the word used for how God feels when his people put on a show of religion but continue in their sin. why he calls them leaders of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. When we continue in our sin, then our attendance at Sunday school or the morning gathering or Wednesday night is an abomination to God. That's shocking. When we mistreat the people that we're supposed to care for, God doesn't hear our prayers. And you could say that's an old covenant thing. No. 1 Peter. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:7 to husbands. This is the way it works. All God sees when we act that way, we do these forms, we pray, there's blood on our hands. We may fold them instead of putting them up, but God still sees it. So it's not enough just to do the right kinds of Christian-y things. We have to be on guard against hypocrisy. If God has intervened by his word and by his spirit this morning, and you recognize by his grace you have rebelled, you've been rebelling, you have been hypocritical, then you should be asking at that moment, what should I do? And the Lord prescribes the right response in verses 16 through 20. So lastly, we see the prescription for this state of rebellion and hypocrisy. Now, the thing about our response to God is that he does require a response that we're responsible to carry out. And yet when we do actually carry it out, what we find is that we could only do it because God was at work in us to bring it about. That it was God's grace enabling us to do the very thing he called us to do. So when we work out our salvation, we do it with trembling. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, because we realize God is at work in us. He's the one producing the effects of his salvation. He's granting us the desire to turn from sin and to live in a godly way. He's the one producing that effect in our life. So by the wording of Philippians 2, when we work our salvation, that's maybe another way to put it, the way that it's meant to be worked, we realize it was God at work in us so that we would want to work our salvation properly and so that we would actually work our salvation the way it's supposed to. So it's all grace. But that in no way changes the fact that we're called to respond and we're responsible to do that. So the Lord tells his people, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. In a very real way, they could not do that. They could not make themselves clean. That was something God had to do. The rituals weren't going to do it. God needed to cleanse them. But he would be doing that as they repented. Not because of their repentance. Even actually the repentance would be part of what he was doing in their life. But that would be the way, as far as the way that they should move forward, is repentance. Another way to get their proper response is what comes next. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. So what God saw in their works, whether it be the rituals or the actual obvious sins, it was evil, and they needed to stop doing evil and learn to do good. That's a helpful way to look at it. Because it does point out that we are not inherently good. That the only way for us to do what is good is to learn it from the one who is goodness himself. The Lord then gets more specific. And there's one glaring problem, really, that he addresses here. It's the mistreatment. He hinted at it when he talked about blood on their hands. And he says, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And justice is all the rage today. So we need to be very careful as we go through this. On the one hand, we don't want to disregard the importance of justice. It really is important. On the other hand, we don't want to get our definition for justice from godless philosophical beliefs. So we kind of have to be careful with this. What is justice? We're not talking about secular justice. That's not what this is about. So even though our society would determine their definition for justice, this is mishpat. Mishpat is based on what God's revealed. So the issue is partiality. That was a major issue, especially when there's a difference between status and position. So in the case of the vulnerable, somebody who's in a vulnerable state, a vulnerable position, it was very easy to overlook justice. It was very easy to overlook them and not take care of them and not do what they should experience, not to treat them fairly. So when oppression is observed, the Lord's telling his people, stop that from happening. When it came to the vulnerable, in the ancient world, the vulnerable were the people who didn't have an adult male to care for them. So the fatherless is specifically, it's not just orphans, it's specific to say the fatherless and the widow. And the Lord tells his people to make sure and defend their rights. Make sure that they're treated fairly. And those are the kinds of situations where your heart is on display. When you're in a position to take advantage of someone, how you respond in that moment, that says what you're really about. Because when you choose to not take advantage of that person, to take care of them, there's when no one else can stop you, when no one else can see what's happening, that's when you're not taking care of them to get something. There's nobody else aware of it. That demonstrates the genuineness that you really are caring for them in that moment. Now, what are we supposed to do about this? This is a complicated reality because we have to follow the trajectory of this text through the cross to where we are now. If we're going to apply this consistently and rightly, we are still waiting for the ultimate, the universal establishment of God's kingdom. So our application of this truth is it's going to be influenced by how we understand our relationship to God's kingdom. How we're involved in how it comes. It's going to influence how we apply this. So we pray for it. We pray for God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But the question is, are we the ones God uses to bring it about? And when I read Scripture, it says that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom. That's when justice will reign. That's when all injustices will be dealt with. So when Isaiah writes this prophecy, realize Israel is a theocratic kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. It's not the full sense of that, but it is an example of the kingdom of God. It was meant to be a picture, both a negative one and a positive one at times, of what this kingdom was supposed to be about. They were revealing the truth about God's kingdom. And Isaiah is very clear, even early on here in chapters 9 and 11, that there's going to be a Davidic king who comes and establishes justice. Universal justice. So when Jesus came, the expectation was that would happen immediately. When Jesus came, the kingdom was near, but it wasn't fully established. It was inaugurated by his death and resurrection, but it wasn't consummated as it will be when he returns. So for now, the state of the kingdom is different. It's already here, but not yet here. So the kingdom, we see the kingdom in these little colonies that we exist in. These little colonies of heaven. That's what we're supposed to be. That's why Paul talks the way that he does. He tells the Philippians to live out their citizenship, their heavenly citizenship, in a way that fits with, in a way that's worthy of the gospel. He says that in chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 27. And he talks about this heavenly citizenship, this kingdom that they're waiting for in chapter 3. So we exist as these colonies of heaven where kingdom citizens relate to each other. And in this context, while we're waiting for the kingdom to come in its full, in this context, we should carry out the justice of the kingdom. In our gathering, there should be justice. In our community of faith, no one should be taken advantage of. So that means that we should be quick to take action within our doors when we see injustice. If we see abuse, we take it seriously. And we may encourage forgiveness and reconciliation, but we're going to hand the abuser over to the authorities. We're going to counsel the abuser to turn themselves in, even as we report it. We do not tolerate impartiality. Sorry, we don't tolerate partiality. We should be impartial. So that means that nobody should be looked down on. Nobody should be treated differently because of their social class, because of their ethnicity. We should not look down on anyone in our community of faith. Or outside of those doors, we should still do the same treatment to others. Nobody should be treated differently. And that means that if we find out that people are being looked down on, for whatever reason, then we should come down hard on that. We should be decisive about responses to that. But when it comes to secular forms of justice, we need to realize that the U.S. is not part of Christ's kingdom. This is not Christ's kingdom. So we need to approach justice outside of these doors with a view to Christ's kingdom, where we're looking to Christ to make all things right. At the same time, we do want to care for the vulnerable that God brings our way, that God puts us in a position to help. We should care for them. We should show love to them. Whether it's addressing abortion, the ones who really are completely vulnerable, or encouraging and promoting the care of orphans or children in need, or whether it's looking out for the victims of abuse or instances of genuine racism and mistreatment, partiality. We want to do good to them in the ways that God puts us in position to do good to them. So we do help in ways that we can. We show love. We promote this kind of fairness and goodness we believe in. But we need to do that, and we need to approach that, again, without hypocrisy. Without doing it because what we really want and the manner that we do it in is to make sure that we're okay. But to genuinely look out for the people around us and genuinely consider what they're going through, how they're experiencing this. Now, in all this, we need God's grace because we are sinners. We're horribly flawed. So look at the hope the Lord holds out for his people in verse 18. He invites them to consider what he's telling them, to consider the reasonableness of what he's telling his people. He calls them out for their sin. He tells them that they're being rebels, that they're being hypocrites. But there's hope. Forgiveness. Though they have blood on their hands, though their sin is blood red, stained with crimson and scarlet, which is impossible to get out, they're going to become completely pure and unstained by the forgiveness that the Lord provides. How is God going to do that? Not by the blood of bulls and goats. They were pictures given to a hard-hearted people. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Lord was not going to rescue his people through the sacrifices his people provided for themselves. Those were pictures. They were pointing to the sacrifice he would provide on their behalf, the sacrifice of himself on their behalf in the incarnate Son of God. So Isaiah says here in this passage that God did not delight in this sacrifice. Later in Isaiah, he says the very same thing, the opposite of that, that he delights in a sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, he says he delights in a specific sacrifice. Jesus took the sin of his people on the cross. He paid the punishment they owed. He gave them purity by his own life. So everyone who turns from their sin, looks to his forgiveness, looks to the restoration that he provides on the cross, they're going to experience that pure and unstained life that God mentions here. Our sins are forgiven by faith in Christ. So we need to believe that, to acknowledge on the one hand our own sin, to commit to turn from that, to not want to keep going in that direction, and to rest in the forgiveness found in Jesus and the cross. Now, how do you demonstrate your faith in Christ? Same way the Lord dictated here in verses 19 and 20. There's a response of faith you see throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's the response of obedience. So these last two verses, they set up an ultimatum for Judah. Verses 19 and 20 say, if you are willing to be obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. Obey and eat, or refuse and be eaten. There's only one way, one right way to respond to rebellion and hypocrisy, the way that the Lord prescribes here. You have to turn from it. You have to stop rebelling. You have to submit to God. You have to take the mask off and acknowledge your sin in repentance. So the promises that God had made his people, that they would eat the good of the land, that was a covenantal promise. God was going to keep his covenant. He was going to keep that promise. He is faithful. The blessings would come. Not for this perfect obedience that when they ever messed up, they would never see that blessing again. No, when they do what is wrong and repent of it, they would experience that blessing. And they return to God. Blessings come with obedience. Curse comes with rebellion. The responsibility was on them. And we don't merit God's blessing by our obedience, but obedience is an effect of God's salvation. And that's when you do experience God's blessing. So what is the state of God's kingdom reign in you, in your life? Will you be eaten or will you eat? Will you respond to the Lord's intervention? Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for a word that intervenes in our life. Thank you that you do not abandon us to ourselves, that you have given us your Spirit to continually work in our hearts, convict us, to bear witness that we are sons of God, that you do not leave us alone. But help us not to think that our goodness is some superficial list of do's and don'ts. Keep us from this hypocrisy that does good things on the outside but does not address the sin within. Keep us from ignoring and quenching your Spirit. When we know what the right thing to do is, but steal in our hearts that we would do what we ought to do. We pray for anyone here who is not trusting you, that they would recognize your grace and mercy in your Son, your grace in intervening in our lives and telling us before it's too late, we need to turn. They would see that, and by your Spirit, they would respond. Pray that you would cause us to shine out the holiness that is yours on the basis of grace, by our faith in you, by the Spirit that you've put in our hearts. Amen.